You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see most of you there on the screen, of course. It'd be much better to be together. But happy Easter to you all. I want to remind you all very quickly that the celebration of Easter, what we call Eastertide, is a whopping 50 days. Breaking the banks of Easter morning, the joy of new creation spills into the weeks to come. Eastertide is a season to exercise the discipline of extravagant celebration and hospitality. So I do hope and pray that you've had a chance to express that extravagant celebration in one way or another. Yesterday, my family and I baked our traditional three-tier Easter cake. Now, I have a picture of it here, if John would slide to that picture. And since we'll be eating most of this cake by ourselves, unfortunately, which is quite a large cake to consume on your own, we'll also be starting another tradition this evening called the Eastertide Don't Stop Believin' Dance Party in our living room. Not to show off the spectacular dance moves, trust me, but to burn off those calories from eating all that cake. So maybe you would like to join us tonight by strolling in front of our place on the sidewalk. We'll open up the living room windows. You can hear the music and dance along with us. While cakes may be associated with Easter, we don't typically associate Easter with locks, as in padlocks or deadbolts. However, there are a very small detail in our gospel text today that suggests we ought to see locked doors as an appropriate symbol for Easter. Locks really don't have a positive image. In fact, they're really only needed due to the threat of theft or danger. I could only think of one positive use for locks. That is love locks. I have a picture of these love locks. I'm sure you might know of these. They are placed on a particular bridge in Paris by couples as a romantic gesture and symbol of one's enduring love. It's very sweet, very positive, very nice. Unfortunately, a few years ago, the city of Paris had to remove all the locks. I have another picture of this. It turns out the love locks were having an adverse effect upon the bridge, degrading the bridge rails with rust, and with the added weight, making it a very unstable and unsafe bridge. The estimated entire weight of all the locks was said to be the equivalent of 20 elephants on that bridge. The romantic love locks had unfortunately become a death trap. Locks simply do not have a positive image. Last week in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we saw Mary Magdalene meet the resurrected Jesus. Today, we're in the very next scene, and it begins by saying, on the very evening of Jesus' resurrection, the disciples have locked themselves in a room, quoting, for fear of the Jews. They have left the empty tomb scene to hide themselves, locking themselves in a room from the Jewish leaders, who might be rallying up those who follow Jesus. If they crucified their master, then what might they do to them? It's a legitimate fear. This fear has led them to lock themselves away in an effort of self-preservation. This is what fear does. Fear seeks to lock us up. It's the global bully, one might say, pushing us all into a corner until it's habituated us to stay in that corner and not come out. We're born into fear from day one. It only takes a few seconds from birth until we give that loud, lung-busting cry in fear that the warmth and comfort of the womb has suddenly ended, or it's indeed in limited supply. It's a harsh world of limited resources, thus limited security. We keep hearing about this moment in time that we're in as an unprecedented time of sickness and death and economic downturn. And I think we can add fear to this list. This is an unprecedented time of great fear. Each of us are being forced to wrestle with fear in new ways. Fear of compromising our health. Allergies or random sneezes or coughs have never bothered us so much as it does now. Fear of a downturn in financial security. Fear of other people. We look at people in public as a threat, at least a potential threat to our existence. Fear is locking us up. How does the resurrected Jesus respond to us locked in fear? How does the resurrected Jesus respond to us locked in this fear? It's an appropriate question for us, as well as for the disciples in John chapter 20. How does Jesus respond to his disciples who are locked in fear? John 20, verses 19 through 20 says this: Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Jesus does three things in this moment, and I want to sit primarily in these three things. First, the text says he came and stood among them. Let us not overlook these important actions. This echoes the very beginning of the Gospel of John, in his grand beginning of the Gospel, where he says, "The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among them, and we have seen his glory." But why does he do this in this moment in chapter 20? Why does he come and stand among his disciples? What have they done to warrant his attention? They could not stay awake in his moment of need. They deserted him in his moment of suffering. And now they have slammed the door shut and locked it in order to preserve their lives. Yet Jesus comes and stands among them. His resurrection breaks through the locked door of fear as well as the physical place, and overcomes the stronghold of doubt and fear that they are currently crippled by. Second, he blesses them. At first sight of his mysterious appearance, popping up in this dark and despairing room, they probably imagined seeing Jesus and hearing something along the lines of, "You fools, who lack the faith of a mustard seed." But Jesus stands in their midst, raises his hands towards them, and blesses them. "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." In their moment of fear, insecurity, and self-preservation, Jesus blesses them. "Peace be with you." I've often heard in the news over the past few weeks now how this is the most drastic downturn in the economy during peacetime. This phrase, peacetime, is often used to describe the absence of geopolitical tension or war. But this is clearly not peacetime, is it? I don't think we are sensing that if there is peace, or if this is peacetime, then it's just a fraction, but it's crumbling quickly. This concept of peacetime was certainly familiar to Jesus and the New Testament writers. Etched into their cultural moments was the famous Pax Romana, or Roman peace. This peacetime within the Roman Empire was secured and sustained by the Emperor Augustus, according to his excellent display of military might. To celebrate the inauguration of what was considered this new age of peace, this peacetime that Augustus had enabled to happen through military might, they erected this altar of peace called the Ara Pacis, which still stands today in Rome. You can actually go and see it in a very nice museum. This altar of peace to this age of peace. This was a symbol of peace secured by the military might of Augustus. But history continues to prove this is a false sense of peacetime. From a Jewish imagination, with the Old Testament as that text and as that story that filled and drove that imagination, Jesus' blessing of peace would carry with it a vision of shalom, the peace in Hebrew, a vision of wholeness. Yes, the absence of violence and death, absolutely. But that giving way to an abundance of life. And this would come through not the military might of a great emperor, but through the reception of God's voice, through the reception of God's presence, healing divisions, restoring the entire cosmos to the fullness of life. This is what Jesus is saying when his resurrected hands are raised over his disciples, saying, "Peace be with you. It has begun. We're only waiting for its fulfillment." Jesus is not giving us some false sense of peacetime, but giving us poise and resolve in the midst of despairing circumstances, in the midst of fear. He is saying, "It is accomplished. It is finished. Peace be with you. Shalom is spreading and will come to its completion." Third, he shows them his hands and his side. He goes even further with our friend Thomas. We all know his story, who needs a little extra assurance. But he goes further with Thomas. He says, "Go ahead and touch. Go ahead and touch my flesh and the marks of my crucifixion." I love this about Jesus. In light of our crippling fear, self-preservation, and skepticism, Jesus doesn't stand before us waving the finger of shame. "You really screwed this one up, didn't you? If only you had done better yesterday." He doesn't say that. He doesn't wave the finger of shame at us. No. In the face of our fear and doubts, he moves towards us, stretching out his hands to us. "See, behold, look, grab hold of." I love this icon of the resurrected Jesus that I have a picture of that we've been using in our newsletter and other places. John, if you would throw that picture up of this icon. I love this icon of Jesus in his resurrection because it displays this so perfectly. Holding out his hands, grabbing hold of those who have been locked in caves of darkness, in coffins of death, in locked rooms of fear. He's holding out his hands, saying, "Grab hold of and enter into my resurrection." It is a beautiful image of Jesus. And I wonder how most of us picture Jesus standing before us when we're crippled in this moment of fear, or perhaps doubts or skepticism. Is he waving the finger of shame at you? Or is he extending his resurrected hands towards you? His hands that bear the marks of his sufferings. See him today as the one who is reaching out to you in this moment of fear, in this moment of uncertainty. He stands resurrected, holding out his resurrected hands towards us. Our psalm today says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." We must study this marvelous work of God. Yes, mysterious, but yet nonetheless, we must study this moment in which we see the resurrected Jesus appearing before his disciples. And I believe this will usher us into a deeper appreciation and anticipation of our resurrection hope. Jesus' resurrected body is a mysterious fact. We cannot know it in full, but we can reflect on it in a few ways, which again should heighten our own anticipation of the resurrection of all things, because that's what his resurrected body reveals to us. That resurrection has begun, and it's going to infect the entire material cosmos. First, Jesus' resurrected body is a material body. The Gospels, especially John's, are clearly trying to get this point across. He is present materially, not just spiritually. He is touched by other human bodies. He even eats real food, not just some type of heavenly food, maybe like angel cake, which I don't particularly like. It's too fluffy. It's too light. Jesus wants the real stuff. The real stuff of life. The incarnation and the resurrection are strong displays that God is remaking, renewing, emphasis on the re of the material world. He's not discarding this world that we love and dearly know and doing something brand new that we don't know. Undoubtedly, there will be some new aspects that are mysterious to us about this new creation, but the continuity will surely be present. Second, Jesus' resurrected body is a material body that passes through other material things. Here in the locked room, all of a sudden, boom, he passed through the walls, the door, the locks, and he's present. On the walk to Emmaus, he sits down at a table, breaks bread with those individuals in the Gospel of Luke, and then all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. He's passed through the table, passed through that room. His body has the ability to pass through other material things. Now, this certainly is one of the most mind-boggling data points we have about the resurrected Jesus, and I don't think we ought to venture too far with this. However, I would suggest that this data point says something equally about our material worlds as it does Jesus' resurrected body. Our material world, in other words, as we know it, is not truly or fully material. In other words, it's missing something. It's submaterial, especially as we compare it to Jesus' resurrected material body. His physical body is fully material. What we're used to is merely an old hat, old material that's become so porous and hollow that the resurrected body can just pass right through it. The Christian hope is far from a purely spiritual one. It embraces the reestablishment of the fully material life. As William Temple, the great Anglican bishop, once said, "Christianity is the most materialistic of the world's great religions." Lastly, we see that Jesus' resurrected body bears the marks of the crucifixion. Now, when you sit with this, and we don't have much time to sit with this, but when you do, it is equally scandalous as well as comforting. It's shocking that any sign of suffering that led to his death would remain upon the Jesus's perfected and glorified body. I mean, think of that. Why would a reminder of pain and death reside on that which has been made perfectly good? Now, to answer this, I believe, reveals the wonderfully comforting side of this. These are not marks of pointless suffering, meaningless pain. Jesus bears the marks of suffering that led to the world's healing, to our resurrection. Remaining on his resurrected body are the marks of suffering that have become the means of redemption. What once were marks of brutal suffering while he hung upon the cross have been transformed into marks of redemption upon his resurrected body. These marks are the reason he can stand and bless us, saying, "Peace be with you." Friends, this ought to give us deep meaning in our own suffering, in our own trials, under which your heart and your physical body have suffered. These are not meaningless trials. And I wonder, might our resurrected bodies, united with Jesus' resurrection, bear the marks of suffering that were a means of healing and restoration for this world? Might they be subtle reminders that the momentary cost was worth the unending glory that we will participate in when Christ comes again? These moments are not meaningless. Now, after their encounter with the risen, resurrected Jesus, the text beautifully says that the disciples were glad of heart. They were glad when they saw the Lord. They went from being locked up in fear to having a glad heart. It's a beautiful movement. Fear seeks to lock us up. How has fear locked you up during this pandemic? And I don't mean our shelter in place. There's wisdom there. But how has fear taken that and driven it further into your own heart, into your own life? How is fear pushing you back into a corner? No longer just sheltering in place for the sake of others, but of self-preservation. Friends, the resurrected Jesus stands and in love breaks through the fear-driven locked doors in order to bless you this morning, and to bless you with his peace, his new creation promise that it has begun. Where is your glad heart in the midst of this pandemic? Is this trial of this moment revealing the false peacetime you've been embracing, the false sense of security that this world so typically and often provides? Friends, the resurrected Jesus is reaching out with his resurrected hands. Grab hold of that which is certain. Grab hold of that which is truly secure. I don't believe the disciples ever imagined that the resurrected Jesus would encounter them in this moment of crippling fear. They had locked themselves away. Yet, that's what he did. He stood among them. He showed them his resurrected body and blessed them. How might this moment, friends, be an opportunity for the resurrected Jesus to encounter you? He longs to extend his resurrected hands towards you, to bless you, and to give you his peace. So let's pray for that. Lord Jesus,
forgive us when we have projected some image of you in which you stand disappointed in us. And in that disappointment, you are far off, waving the finger of shame. But may this moment, the disciples locked up in fear, remind us that you draw near to those who are weak. You break through the locked doors that fear has driven us into in order to bless us with your presence, with your shalom. So help us see your hands today, your resurrected, victorious hands that bear the marks of our healing. May we see them reaching out to us, and may we joyfully grab onto them. And would you continue to lead us through this moment, O Lord? We are desperate for your Spirit's guidance. Guide us, Holy Spirit, into this resurrection life. Grant us poise. Grant us direction as we continue to walk in our present time. And would your name be made great? Would your works be marveled in? And may our hope in the resurrection life and the new creation that you will draw into completion increase in this time. Oh God, we ask and we pray through Christ our Lord. In the blessing of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.